Okay. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, and be ready to go to Matthew 22. I want to finish up just a couple of details there, and then we're going to pull some things together here tonight. I think hopefully the work that we've done is going to really have a payoff for you and your appreciation of some things. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, as some of you may know, Tim and Chris are now grandparents, and Amanda had her little baby boy, Dash Mabry Buck. For a natural birth, he had one of the roundest heads I've ever seen, and just a perfect little baby, and everybody's doing just fine. In fact, they kicked her out, and I think she's home today. So they don't keep them very long. If everybody's healthy, why, out you go. So they're home, and I'm sure making some major adjustments to their life. Anyone else with any announcements or anything else that you need to be made aware of? Okay, very well. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening. That preparation may include laying aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of your day, and now to not think and concentrate upon that, but upon the Word of God at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity to assemble ourselves together as one body in Christ and members one of another. And we thank you for what those words mean to us and what this living union means as we do assemble together. We thank you for your word and its effectual power to be able to produce your heart within ours. And we just pray for that to take place tonight as we continue to examine your word and to have it written upon the fleshy tables of our heart. We thank you for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross and all the redemption that we have in Christ and this magnificent life that we're able to live as a result of that. We just pray that we continue to be edified properly unto godliness, which is in faith, that we might honor and glorify you in this world and especially in the world to come. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10 is the first component of our receiving the instruction of godly judgment. I'm not going to do any review. Sunday morning was basically a review and kind of bringing us back up to speed after a very long time off. And so we're not going to do that this evening. Everybody that's here is very clear on where we are and why we're doing what we're doing. But to warm our thinking up, let's just once again read these three verses that comprise that first component of receiving the instruction of judgment, and how it's short and brief, but designed to be a catalyst to work with all that we have been taught to allow us to make godly judgmental decisions. Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, one of the things that we have been doing in this section in verse 9, which deals with the godly living, is to, at the end of the verse, take a look at this saying that we're going to receive that is a saying to us, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Words that are very common and familiar to almost all of us, and in fact, believer and unbeliever alike, but words that are nevertheless designed by God to have a very particular impact and designed to work in a very particular way. And to get a better handle on that, we've done a little background work where the law is concerned, the law is brought up here by the Apostle Paul, and we've dealt with the five that he brings up and why he brings them up. But then he gives us this other commandment of the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And before we really, to really gain the full effectual working of that, we've done a little bit of background work over in Matthew chapter 22, and if we'll come over there now, we're going to kind of finish up dealing with that tonight and kind of put some things together that maybe I've said here, there, and scattered around, but what I've tried to do is sit down and write the things down so that they're in a somewhat comprehensible form, and so that hopefully I can articulate better why we're over here and how this is supposed to work. What I've been doing is going after some information that we really should have had before we ever got to the book of Romans. And it's some additional information on how the law worked, and really what it's going to result in is how godliness is designed to work. Now that seems odd to say that in connection with the law, but when you understand what the law is, I think you'll see that that's a very natural thing to be talking about. And so one of the things that we have done is come over here to, there are several times where Christ uses the expression, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but this particular time here in Matthew 22, he is facing down several adversaries that are trying to entangle him in this web of foolishness to try to get him entangled in his talk. And the last ones that come along here are there's some scribes or a lawyer that is part of the Pharisees and Sadducees kind of combined together. These are people who normally would despise one another, but they were gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in Matthew chapter 22, let's pick it up once again in verse 34, it says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law, all of it, all the law and the prophets. And one of the things that we discussed was how that, if my understanding is correct, even in the Ten Commandments themselves, there are two groupings of the Ten Commandments, the first five, the last five, and they really the first five goes after the issue of a perfection of love towards God, and the last five, 6 through 10, a perfection of love toward your neighbor, which is why that issue of love thy neighbor as thyself is dealt with those last five commandments, even in our passage. And one of the things we did last time was look at this chart that I hope to draw up, as bad as I am at doing this, but where you have those two commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and that is depictive of that perfection of love toward God. Then over here you have, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, the perfection of love towards your neighbor. Now, one of the things that has to do is to get really more defined in understanding why we're going after that, and that you see that God designed the law to be fulfilled with two issues. Jesus calls them, and rightly so, commands, because under the law, that's what they are. They're commandments. And that first one, the greatest of all, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. The second is like unto it. It's like two sides of the same coin. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And I've worked very hard to get us to understand and appreciate that you could take the entirety of the law. And that's really what Christ said. On these two commandments hang all the law. And you could almost dispense with the law and say, if those two things are there, and not just there in the natural heart with natural love, but they've been generated by God, and they are godly, godlike, then you fulfilled the law. And that's important because you and I understand and appreciate that little phrase, the fulfilling of the law. It all has to do with the fulfilling of the righteousness of the law. Now, right now, these may be little pieces floating around in the air or around in your mind or around in your heart right at the moment, but what we're going to try and do tonight is to take the pieces and make them into this magnificent structure that gives you better understanding and clarity about how godly edifying works, how your sonship education is designed to work, and hopefully what you'll come away with is seeing that there are two things that just blow you away and astound you even more. And one of those things is grace, and the other is the love of God, God's love. And how godly love and charity really becomes a magnificent, powerful thing. Well, we've gone back and looked where those terms originated, that thou shalt love the Lord, that first one there, it originated back in Deuteronomy. We looked at three passages back there. The love thy neighbor as thyself, the perfection of God and love toward your neighbor actually got going back in Exodus. And we looked there in Exodus 23 and Leviticus 19 at those times where it was mentioned as certainly a part of the law, the Mosaic law. And everything set forth in the law can be summarized in those two commands, perfection of love toward God, perfection of love toward your neighbor. In fact, I want to hold your place here for just a moment and come over to the book of Mark. And I want you to see this because this is a parallel passage to what went on here. Come over to Mark chapter 12 and see something additional that the Lord says. And actually, the Lord doesn't say this, but he affirms the reality and the truth of it when it's stated by this guy as he talks to the Lord about it very discreetly. Come over to Mark chapter 12 and come down to verse 28. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is," now he doesn't start with thou shalt love, he actually backs up one verse in Deuteronomy. If you go back to Deuteronomy, you'll find Jesus has backed up one verse. And there's, of course, reasons for that because of Mark and because of what Mark is about. But it says, the first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Now again, people can come along and say, Jesus says it, I believe it, that settles it. It doesn't settle it. Unless you know why those two commandments are the greatest, then you really don't understand what's going on. You've got to be able to answer that question, why? Why are they so great? But notice what he goes on to say here. Verse 32, it says, "And the scribe said unto him, Well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he." Now look, notice verse 33, "And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more," look at this, "is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. Now all I'm after there is what he additionally adds to that in our understanding that and Jesus corroborates that when it came to all these meticulous observances and sacrifices and all of those legal things and all the legalities of it and there was just, I mean, you're talking, I know it's in connection with our government, it's not that many, but 600 laws, you know, you got basically 603 laws underneath the Big Ten. And it's fascinating to me that God, he designed the law, crafted it, and set it up just this way, so that above it all, and above all its meticulous observances of days and the calendar and all of the sacrifices and even the Day of Atonement and making sure that you go in there with the blood and the blood's applied the right way, well, all of those things are subservient to those two issues. And he recognized that. And that's critical to again, have in mind. It may just be floating there for right now, but we're going to take all these floaties and we're going to put them all together. But come back to Matthew 22 for a moment. I want to finish talking about the issue of when it comes to what the Lord says here to the lawyer. He adds that additional phrase in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And again, when it comes to what we've got set forth in our epistle, in our curriculum for our sonship education in Romans 13:9, by the time you get to that point, that the first issue up there of loving the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, that side of the coin is already underway and has gotten some real power to it and some real growth to it, and the perfection of love toward God should already be gaining greater strength. Even that of the two, it has the greatest strength than loving your neighbor as yourself. The truth is, the principle of both of those two great commands are true in both programs. It wouldn't matter if God had 1,000 programs or dispensations, or if he only had one. It would still remain that those two issues are the two critical, crucial issues when it comes to you living before him and in his sight well-pleasing. Now, let's just finish off looking at this issue of why the Lord just doesn't say, on these two commandments hang all the law, but he adds that kicker to it, to when he says, and the prophets. And that'll help understand and round out our background a little bit better and appreciate how the law operated. Well, if you think about it, he adds that issue, and the prophets. When God raised up prophets in Israel, and maybe going to the timeline chart might help at this point, but when God began raising up prophets, and you've got the prophets coming along, not that David didn't have something to prophesy about, but what I'm talking about is when he raised up these prophets. When you get to the book of Isaiah and you go all the way through the book of Malachi, when God began raising up prophets in Israel, and more importantly, why he did that, why at that time prophets began to be raised up in Israel, you would appreciate that the when he did that was following the giving of the law. Giving of the law takes place here, and if you think about how and why God raised up prophets in Israel, the primary reason for that, once Israel agreed to go under the law contract, was what that contract amounted to, especially when it came to Israel understanding if they're gonna operate with God to do the two fundamental things that they demanded the law for, which was what? Spiritual fitness, but that's one thing. But the two things are, they're going to perfectly justify themselves by their own works, and they're going to perfectly sanctify themselves by their own works. And the only way that would be acceptable to God is if they kept his law. But he gave them the clear understanding through Moses that they would never be able to do that. And you're going to break that law contract. If you keep it, here's all the great blessings that are going to come upon you, but you're not going to get any of them. What you're going to get is all these horrible courses of punishment that is going to culminate in the fifth course of punishment, which in its culmination will be the wrath of God being poured out upon them. And so when you understand and appreciate what that amounted to, Israel would begin to experience those five courses of punishment and all their curses due to the fact that they were failing to keep the law contract. But what's sometimes missed and overlooked or not paid very careful attention to isn't just the sin issue and unrighteousness and evil doing that Israel was involved in. That's what everybody almost always focuses upon. But when you read these guys carefully and you pay attention, careful attention to what they're being indicted for, rather, those punishments were coming upon them so that it would make them realize the obvious truth that they were not doing those two things. Almost all the punishments that came upon Israel, you can trace them back to the fact that they, you can say, well, they failed to keep the Sabbath observance. They did. They failed to keep the year of Jubilee. They did. They brought not only animals with blemish to sacrifice, they brought the diseased ones. They brought the ones that didn't even matter, the ones that were going to die, and they were going to and they did. And you can go through all of these things, and you can see, well, they cohabitated with people they should. They had contracts with Gentiles, and when they went into the land, they didn't destroy them. The Canaanites, they actually welcomed them in and started worshiping their gods. And you can go through all of that litany of sin and sin, unrighteous, ungodly activity that they were involved in. But I'm telling you, if you pay careful attention and you trace it all back to its source, to its origin, to its fountainhead, you're going to trace it back to one of two things always. Either they do not love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might, or they do not love their neighbor as themselves. You'll trace it back to that, and time after time after time, from Isaiah to Jeremiah to Ezekiel to Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all the way down to to Malachi, that's what they get indicted for, time after time after time. And it was primarily due to the fact that they were not loving the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, because they were not loving their neighbors themselves. Otherwise, they'd be getting those blessings from the law contract instead of the cursings. But because they had signed on to that contract, because sin indeed was an issue, I'm not excusing that, and because they weren't doing everything that the law says, therefore they intelligently, they knowingly signed on to undergo those five courses of punishment. And in view of that, God began to raise up prophets to Israel. Now, when you come up to this point in time of Matthew, and you come up to the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ is now face to face with them, his ministry is here, the climactic stage in Israel's program has arrived, God had not only raised up all these prophets, but the vain religious leaders were generated from killed those guys. They murdered them. And God sets forth this fifth course of punishment indictment. And again, by paying a careful attention to the indictments that the prophets laid against Israel, God's prophets, or that God through his prophets indicted Israel, all those indictments, all those accusations of sin, all those manifestations of wickedness and the declarations of trespasses and transgressions, all of that kind of business were all accusations and indictments and declarations of offenses and failings and so forth in connection with those two summary commandments. And that's why those prophets were raised up, to get them back to understanding the importance of those two commandments. At times, the prophets, you'll come along, and as you're reading, they'll be indicting Israel for failing to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. You'll read along, at other times, the prophets will be indicting Israel for failing to love their neighbors as themselves. And here in Matthew 22, by the Lord responding at the critical moment he is in his earthly ministry to the lawyer's question, in the manner in which he does, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. That's just the kicker to all of this. And by responding that way, when they get together with the Pharisees and mull all this over and begin thinking about it, which is what they're going to do at the end of the chapter, if there's any, and you'd have to poke down through a lot of hard-heartedness, if there's any vestige of honesty at heart whatsoever in these characters, then the response should be that they realize they truly have not done either one of those two commandments. And these are men, you know, one of the things that's never questioned about the clergy, I see there's going to be a new attack on the Bible on either the History Channel or National Geographic, I don't know what. But it's the Pharisees that are going to be doing it. They're the modern day Pharisees. They're the Bible scholars. And they're going to tell you that the Bible is mistranslated, it's been mishandled, and there is no such thing as the word virgin in it, and David didn't actually slay Goliath, and all of these things they're going to present. There's not a new idea among them. But one of the things that these biblical scholars, you just never question, if the guy's got his collar on backwards, or if he's got his suit tie on and he stands in the pulpit, nobody ever questions his love for God. And Jesus is looking right at these seminary professors, the presidents of every seminary college in their land, and he's telling them, you haven't even kept the two greatest commandments of all. You don't love God, and you don't love your neighbor as yourself. And when the prophets came along and indicted them for that, Jesus is making them very clear, he indicted you too. You're in that indictment. And when you go back and look at that indictment in the prophets and their indictment against Israel, especially when you deal with the prophets that were raised up and functioned during the second installment of the fifth course of punishment before the third, when God went silent, when you're in this period here, and you've got these three, especially prophets down here, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they functioned right in there. They were the last prophets before God went silent. Prophets like Malachi, I wish I had thought about doing this, but well, maybe we can do that. Maybe we can. The Lord makes it clear in those prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and abundantly clear as he addresses the leaders of the vain religious system here, the priests, the chief priests, and the others that later on became called Pharisees, Sadducees. God made sure they understood, they stood there and were included in that indictment of the whole nation, and for failure that can be summarized by both of those greatest commandments. And let's just do this one thing. You're not far from it. Come back to Malachi. This makes a whole lot of sense of why Malachi says the things he says. And I had this written down at one time what I wanted to do, but I don't have my note on it anymore, so I'm just going to have to wing it. But if you come back to Malachi, let's see what we can look at here. Let's look at it at there's so many great places to look at here. Well, pick it up in verse 6 there. He says, as a son honors his father and a servant his master, if I then be a father, he goes through this series of provoking questions. If I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B, unto you, O priests. Notice he's directing this at the leadership, O priests. This is the last book that these guys had in their Bible as Jesus is standing there talking to him. It should be the freshest in their mind. It's the last prophet that was put together in the books of the Old Testament. And say, wherein have you despised my name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer a lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord? And he goes on to, but he's indicting those vain religious leaders. And if you trace this back, you're going to find that the reason they're doing that is they have no respect, they have no admiration for it, no care for it, and bottom line is no love for God. It's failure of that first and greatest commandment. Let's go on down and catch this is some great stuff. Verse 12, but he's talking about God's name, and look how this. Let's move up a little bit. He says, verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. That was according to his plan and program for the Gentiles all the way back at the beginning. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it. That's why oftentimes I talk about people sniffing at the doctrine. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrificeth it unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. I mean, he's like going right after them. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give honor to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you and curse your blessings. You have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. And he goes on to indict them on down through here, and you'll see where he begins. He's talking about the total lack of respect, fear, and love toward him. And then he comes down, and you'll see him even deal with... Look at verse 6. He says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn away many from iniquity. He's talking about... I love verse 3, where he spreads dung on their faces and their solemn feasts. But then he talks about his covenant... was with Levi and how he dealt with him in truth and in honor. But verse 7 says, for the priesthood should keep knowledge, they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you're departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble. Now what has he just done? He's now shifting from the indictment against their lack of love toward God. Now he's looking at their lack of love toward their neighbor. You've caused many to stumble at the law, and have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And then he's going to say, therefore, I also made you contemptible, and all these kinds of things. And if you just go on down through here, it's one of those things that's going to give you some easy understanding and appreciation when you're reading the indictments back in the prophets, whatever prophet you're in. You now should be able to say, I know there's more, I can understand more of the why behind this. And it's not just the issue of the sinful, wicked activity. I'm not excusing that or minimizing it. But what I am saying is there is something more than that. This all goes back to one of those two issues. Either their failure to love the Lord thy God with all their heart, or their failure to love their neighbor as their self. And they can't do that by natural, human, fleshly love. That has to be taught to them. That has to be written in their hearts. They have to be edified unto that. And that's, of course, problematic while they're under the law because they're under tutors and governors. There's no way to get around it, folks. Those two issues are two issues of a father imparting that to his son. And because there was no sonship that could take place during that time, they had all kinds of problems with it. Well, it's just fascinating. We could probably spend better and more time there in Malachi. Malachi is a good, it's only four chapters. You can read the whole book over real quickly and just have fun yourself seeing, oh, well, here's This is an indictment that traces itself back to their failure to love God. Here's an indictment that traces itself back to their failure to love their neighbors themselves. But there's more going on than just those two things. There's the reason why those two things that you have to know, the power of why and what those two things can do and can produce. Well, back to Matthew 22, incredibly, the Lord actually there in verse 41 to the end of the chapter gives them another honest opportunity to change their minds when he brings the issue up to them. He asks them a question about David. And we're not going to deal with that tonight, but it's a fascinating, fascinating issue. Well, the reason why I think what we can do now, let's go back to this. I want to start in this class and next, and the reason why I've dealt with this kind of background information, and it's been scant, and like I say, sometimes it may just seem like pieces that aren't gelled together quite right yet, but hopefully what we go over for the rest of this class and next one will gel it together. But the reason I've dealt with this background information concerning this issue of thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is really to do a couple of things, one of which is to make sure we don't do something, and that is to make sure that we don't make the mistake that the Apostle Paul is coming along here and saying in verse 9 of Romans 13 that we as adopted sons and members of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ in this present dispensation of grace in which we live, are supposed to come along and put our sanctified functional sonship life that we have in Christ into effect by utilizing the law of Moses to do it. I want to make sure you don't think that, and I'm sure you don't. By now, if you have the effectual working of Romans chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 8, verse 13, especially, you would never, ever think that. You never do think of doing such a thing as that. So at this point, there's no danger in that, right? Say right. Okay. But you can't get around the fact that this last phrase, this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is ours. That's for us. It's not only for us, it's to us, and it's about us, and it comes right out of the law. But notice that Paul doesn't say it's a commandment. He said, Jesus did in Matthew 22. He said, here's the two greatest commandments. He called them commandments. But Paul calls this one a saying. Well, we'll get back to that later. But the big issue for us to understand and appreciate now is why this saying is the big thing that it is. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, to you as a son and as a daughter, at the point you're at. Not just cracking Romans 13:9 open and looking at it, but at the point you're at, with years, and for this assembly, years of teaching and training and being properly edified unto godliness which is in faith. Properly receiving the instruction as a son of the curriculum for your education and having it up and running well for you. It's a huge matter. It's a saying that is going to become your guidepost for making judgments in connection with all men. And what I'm after is that you appreciate why this saying is the big thing it is. In other words, why does Paul bring in a commandment from God's program with Israel under the law into our dispensation of grace and set it forth as a saying, which is to function as that catalyst for us to make godly sonship decisions and judgments, to be part of our divine guidance system, as I like to call it, in making those judgmental sonship decisions in connection with all men in general? Why? Now I want to try to frame this, and then we'll answer it. Why can godly love, because that's what we're after, right? You remember verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, and then he goes into the five commandments he mentions, we understand how they match up with godly love's five core major features. And when it comes to that, the question is, why godly love in those five major features of selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and benevolent goodness, why can godly love be put into a single saying? Why can that be put into a single saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? And that has great impact on us. It clicks with something. It connects. There's many of them. Many connections, all fire right down the line. And one of the things that we have the opportunity to do now is kind of be able to step and look back over, I'm not saying we're way along in the curriculum, we're not in level two yet, but we are we have amassed a good amount, and we can look back and almost look back through the doctrine that we've received and see how, oh, that was for that, and that was for that. And I'm telling you that the farther you get along in your sonship life, you're going to look back at it all, and you're going to go and say, well, that was for this. And at the time, it wasn't something that needed to be brought out or discussed to get it effectually working. But when you look back on it, you see the genius of it all. And what you're getting is, preparatory-wise, you're getting a flavor of what it's going to be like to be that man of understanding. I understand now why I had to learn that first, and where it came from, and where it went, and where it's going to go. And what I'm after in all of that is that, now I know that the vast majority of Christians, they never think about these things. This is one of the things I learned in the time off and going to Indiana and having to talk to other people. You people have got it tough. I mean, because most believers, they don't see the Bible like this at all. And to be able to even talk with them on their level, you've got to figure out how shallow in the end of the wading pool you've got to get with them. And it's a shame, and it's tragic, the condition that the body of Christ is in today. But what I'm after is that we understand and appreciate why it is that godly love can be put into a single saying, and why we as sons in this dispensation of grace can have the confidence and the absolute assurance that when we operate upon that saying, and you're not coming along saying, oh no, that was in the law, and I'm under grace, and wring your hands and chew your fingernails. But with assurance and confidence that you say, well, that would be the way it is no matter what dispensation you're in. But not just be able to say it because I say it, but you know why. And that's what we got to get to. That's what I'm trying to frame up. Why it is that we can operate upon that saying with confidence and assurance in our dealings with all men in general, that we are not operating on our flesh. We're not operating upon our fleshly personal preferences. This, when it's properly taught and it goes the direction of loving your neighbor as yourself, this will not allow you to fall back on your fleshly personal preferences. It won't allow it if it's effectually working. We need to know why. Why is that one statement, that saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, so powerful that we realize when we do this, we're not operating on our personal preferences, but rather operating under grace and fulfilling the righteousness of the law as we behave ourselves, as we conduct ourselves accordingly, and more importantly, in the next verse, verse 10 of Romans chapter 13, we will be, when we labor with our Father, to work no ill to our neighbor by utilizing godly love as it's expressed in that saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, how is it that we can confidently operate upon a saying that up until this time was a commandment under the law of Israel, the law of Moses, in God's program with Israel, without ever thinking that we have to go back under the law of Moses to do it? How is that possible? That we can operate upon a commandment of Israel's program without ever going under the law to do it. And when you can make some critical connections here, you'll get a far better understanding and appreciation for the might and the power that godly love is and God intended it to be before the law was ever given, even when the law was given, and there will be no after the law, but even in this present dispensation of grace in which you and I live, that it is the powerful thing that it is and will continue to be through your sonship life, as well as gain a better understanding. We're going to come out of this with an advanced understanding of how biblical godly edification is designed to work. Well, let me put, let's go back to this guy. Thinking about that law, let me get the little dot off of there. Thinking about that law, as I said before, we brought it out this evening, in its most basic, fundamental function, the law had a bunch of them, the law was designed to make it so that if, and I'm using that if in a second-class condition. What second-class condition if? Does anybody remember from our old days? You had a first class, second class, third class, and there's a rare fourth class. If, and it's not true, that's a second-class condition. It's what Satan used with Jesus. If you will bow down and worship me, if, but you won't. And that's my if to you tonight here. If, second class, if, and it won't happen, if, and it's impossible, if a person could keep the law perfectly, a person could, and it was designed by Israel's own demanding of it for what they initially and fundamentally wanted, it could produce a man's own justification and become righteous in God's sight if he could keep it from his first breath till his last. And it could produce his own sanctification and he could become holy in God's sight. In other words, the law was designed that if a man could keep it, by the way, one man did keep it, but he was without sin, and he was the Lord Jesus himself. No one else could because of sin in their members. But if a man could keep it, he could produce his own justification and righteousness in God's sight, his own sanctification and holiness in God's sight, and therefore with those two things be spiritually fit for God's use. And just as a reminder of that, the justification aspect of it is found, we're not going to turn there or anything, but I'm going to just quote the verses for you so we have it on record. Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25 says, "And the Lord commanded us to do," Moses speaking, "the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness." There's your justification. "If we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us." Later on in the law, in Leviticus chapter 11 and verses 44 and 45, the sanctification issue is brought forth. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves." The fear of that. And actually, believers today try and do it all the time. They're just not aware of it. But how frightening that is to a grace believer. Sanctify yourself. Here, take this and do it. I'd be quaking in my boots. "Sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defy yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So the two main functions, fundamentally, of the law was justifying yourself, being righteous in God's sight, sanctifying yourself, and being holy in God's sight. And with those two things, God could utilize you. And they completely failed to do that individually, and they failed to do that nationally. And by the time they get to God resuming their program and what he's going to do with them individually and nationally, they will become spiritually fit finally. But it'll be by his Jehovahness and his grace giving it to them. But the big problem, of course, in all of this is that the law demands your flesh in order to be put into operation and into motion. And as we've studied so well, when your natural sinful flesh grabs hold of the law, it makes sin and sinning worse, not better, as per Romans chapter 7. But just as Romans 7 teaches, that's not God's fault. That's your fault. That's my fault. As Romans 7 teaches, the law making sin worse, which is the direct opposite of what 99% of Christians believe today, is that if they could just keep the law, that it'll tamp down and squelch their sinning problem and make them do good works unto God. It does neither. It makes the whole thing worse. But that's not the fault of that law. That's the fault of you, the fault of me. That's our fault because we have sin in our members. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, dikaios, righteous, there's your righteousness, holiness and righteousness, and good, Romans 7, 12. So, and we'll end on this, where we're going to begin putting this together is to understand and appreciate there's nothing wrong with the law, right? And the law is therefore, what is the law an expression of? If Paul says the law is holy, the commandment holy and just or righteous and good, what is the law an expression of? God's norms and standards. Yeah. It's an expression of His own righteousness. And it's an expression of His own holiness. His righteous and holy norms and standards. And what I'm telling you is, and what you need to appreciate is, that the law is an exact equivalent of God's perfect righteousness and God's perfect holiness. And therefore, it was designed, if a man could keep it, which none of them could, to produce godlikeness, to produce His norms and standards, His righteousness and His holiness. It could produce spiritual fitness if it wasn't for that problem of sin and your flesh not being able to put the righteousness and the holiness of the law into effect. That's what He's trying to teach them. You can't do it that way. But you're like a stubborn little child. You're going to have to learn it after you've fallen down so many times and busted your nose so many times and bloodied yourself so many times that you're going to come back crying to me and casting yourself upon me saying, "You do it. Here, I've broken it. It's all a mess." That's where I wanted to be all the time, a long time ago. And I'll fix it. And I'll fix you. But what I'm after is that you understand that that law is a reflection of that. All right? That's a good start at putting these pieces back together again. When we come back after the break, hopefully we're going to put them all together and get back to those two main issues. Loving the Lord thy God, perfection of love towards God, loving your neighbor as yourself, perfection of love toward your neighbor. And how those can be taken by Paul. You say, well, he only takes one of them. No, he's only quoted one of them. He's already been dealing with this first one. But he's going to deal with this second one and put it into the form of a saying because it's going to be the guideline by which you are going to make judgmental decisions in connection with all men in the details of your life. And it has nothing to do with going under the law to do it. That's why it's a saying, it's not a commandment. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after a little break. So go ahead and take your break right there and we'll come back in just a few minutes.